Well, this morning we're going to talk about a quiet soul. This is a picture of one of my favorite places on the planet. It's a lake right near my house, and that's my son. And I love this picture with the canopy of trees over him. This is one of his favorite spots. He could stay out on that little kayak, fishing that hole for hours if I let him. And you know, for me, this is just a picture of a quiet soul. But the truth is that we don't always have quiet souls, right? Psalm 131 is a psalm about quieting our souls, but sometimes we have noise in our souls. You ever have noise in your soul? You ever find yourself losing your composure? Maybe especially with your spouse or with your family members? You ever feel like there's pressure on you to perform or to achieve coming from outside? Or maybe you are internally driven. Do you just have that quiet internal noise and nobody else can hear but you? Are you plagued with a sense of inadequacy? Do you ever get worried or irritable? Hopeless? I guess the answer is no. You guys don't struggle with that, which is great, but I'm sure you probably have friends that do. So, you know, you can talk to them about Psalm 131. I think this little psalm, it's a incredibly little but powerful gift that God has given us in Psalm 131, because we do have noisy souls and they do need to be quieted from time to time. And Psalm 131 is going to lead us to quietness of soul. So let's read it together. I'm going to read the whole psalm, all three verses of it, from the English Standard Version. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. You know, cosmic creator, fashioner of our hearts, you know that we walked in the door this morning with noise in our souls. You know that we need this psalm and your Spirit to speak to us through it. It's why you gave it. It's why you carried David's pen along all those years ago. You saw what we could not see. You saw the depth of our need. And you made provision. And we're thankful. Right now, would you help us to follow you into discovery, to see and savor the gifts that you have for us in these three little verses, to imbibe them, digest them, be changed according to your will, as it is expressed in your word. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A quiet soul is free from the tyranny of self, others, and ambition. Psalm 131 begins in the negative, in order to set up contrast with the positive of verse 2. We'll look at verse 2 in just a moment, but first let's look at verse 1. In verse 2, he says, I've quieted my soul, and he's drawing a direct correlation to the things that he's mentioning in verse 1. Before we can quiet our noisy souls, we have to be able to identify what's causing the ruckus in there. In this case, King David is using a poetic device, it's common in Hebrew poetry, called synthetic parallelism here in verse 1, to sketch out the problem of noise. Now, synthetic parallelism is just the use of parallel poetic lines that compound upon one another. So each line isn't meant to just be redundant. It's not meant to be synonymous with the previous line. It's meant to be a slight embellishment upon the previous line so that at the end you end up with a fuller picture than if you had any one line on its own. In this case, there are three parallel lines in verse 1. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great or marvelous for me. Those are our three parallel lines, and they are a masterclass in the problem of noisy souls. The first line deals with the idol of self. When he says, my heart is not lifted up, he means I am not glorifying myself. That's what that language means. He's talking about pride. Pride is a sinister evil because it plays on a very real God-given hunger that each and every one of us has for glory. Did you know that you were made for glory? You were made for glory. That's why you hunger for it. Because God made you for it. And the promise of the gospel is that our glory will one day outshine the sun. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in passages like Romans chapter 8, right? I consider that the present suffering is not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. Now we are sons of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. You see that? Glory. Glory is your destiny, church. But self-glory is a cancer. Self-glory is a perverted growth of God's intent. When our hearts are lifted up, when we become the central axis for understanding our world, it distorts us in all kinds of ways. Yes, it can make us arrogant, boastful, bombastic fools, but it can also make us self-conscious, self-effacing, self-belittling, anxious, smug, reclusive. All kinds of putrid fruits hang from the tree of pride. And the root of that tree, the root of the idol of pride, is placing the self in the center. Placing the self in the center rather than God. Tim Keller says this about that. He says, if you try to put anything in the middle of the place that was originally made for God, it's going to be too small. It's going to rattle around in there. That's the noise of pride. It's the noise of the idol of self rattling around in a sanctuary that is far too large for it. And it has to be quieted. That's the first line. The second line deals with the idol of others. He says, my heart is not lifted up, and then my eyes are not raised too high. This is a Hebrew way of saying, I don't look down on others. That's how we would say it in our English idiom. Line one dealt with just the self. Line two includes eyes looking left and right at others. Right? You see, it's intimately tied to the first line, but it's building upon it. It compounds the first line. That's how synthetic parallelism works. Again, Tim Keller. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they aren't. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It was this looking about that caused Pharaoh to enslave the Israelites in Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember that story? The scripture says that it was because the Israelites were increasing in number and growing strong. Pharaoh was looking left and right and seeing them. It wasn't enough that he was the king, was it? It wasn't enough that he was the head of the greatest superpower on the earth. He needed dominance over another. It was this same looking left and right, what the scriptures call the fear of man, that kept Pharisees from hearing the gospel in Matthew chapter 21. It's the same fear of man that has power to cause all sorts of noise in our souls. As we pay attention to others and feed our pride. The more we feed, the louder he gets. So this second line, the fear of man, also needs to be silenced. And then the third line moves beyond the self, beyond people, to the idol of ambition. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me, he says. Now, ambition can be a very good thing. It's possible to have righteous ambition. It's good for us to know what our goals are. It's good for us to pursue those goals. But ambition carries with it the danger of idolatry. Fathers, men, beware. Many a man began with good intentions before falling to the idol of ambition. Many a man begins working hard to provide for his family, but then abandons his family, either literally or just functionally, in pursuit of success at work. Why would he do that? Many a man wants what is best for his children, but ends up crushing his children under unrealistic expectations that he places upon them for his own self-worth. This is why when I take my boy to Little League, there are signs on the back of the dugouts that say, remember, parents, it's just a game. Beware the idol of ambition. Learn to hear its particular rattle, the static of it in your soul. Because until you recognize it, you'll never be able to silence it. It's the noise of the first two idols, the noise of self, the noise of others, of fear of man, amplified and relentlessly unsatisfied. That's how idols work. The more you feed them, hoping to appease them, the hungrier they get. The more you try to satisfy, the less satisfied they are. And so you set your sights on the next rung of the ladder, and the next rung of the ladder, and the next, and the next. And that's how the idol of ambition gets welcomed to the party. That's how you become a slave. So these three idols that are announced in verse 1 will destroy us if they're not silenced. They are what David is rejecting when he says in verse 2, I have quieted my soul. But verse 2 has more to say than just that. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. A quiet soul is a weaned soul. Another poetic device that is common in Hebrew poetry is what the talking heads call terseness. It just means you use as few words as possible to get your point across. And you see that pretty clearly in this psalm, right? It's a very short psalm. And actually, in Hebrew, Psalm 131 is about half as long as it is in most English translations. It uses very few words in these three verses. And you see how it works here in verse 2, right? Just the mere imagery that he offers us in verse 2 tells an entire story of desire and struggle and frustration and eventual surrender and acceptance and consolation. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. The image of a weaned child. What is David telling us? It's more than just a picture of peaceful repose. It's not just a young child resting upon his mother. He's telling us a story that includes a previous season of weaning. A difficult season of wrestling. Any mother who has weaned a baby knows that it can be difficult. For the nursing child, his mom is his lifeline from the day he is born. It's his most familiar comfort, his source of sustenance. When a baby is young, you can just tickle his cheek and it'll send him rooting, right? I used to love to do that to my boys. Probably drove them crazy. It's reflexive. It's automatic. Just simple, frantic rooting for his mother. And our souls can be like that, can't they? They can be triggered so easily into a place of being so hungry, rooting around. I know with each of our boys, the season of weaning was a season of fighting, except for one. One boy was just happy to be done. The other three, it was a fight. Unrest, struggle, sleepless nights, spaghetti on the walls, you know? And that means that there was a time in David's life when this psalm could have been penned to express the exact opposite of what it actually says. At some point in David's life, had he sat down to write this little poem, it might have said, "My heart is proud and my eyes are haughty, and I keep striving after lofty things. And my soul, oh, my soul is noisy. Like a baby in the process of being weaned." Right? If this verse exists here, it means that previously there was a season like that. St. Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Our heart is restless until it rests in you. We think we know what we need. But in truth, we don't even know what we really want most of the time, do we? We have no idea what will actually satisfy our souls. James K.A. Smith is a professor at Calvin College. He's an ascending star in the world of philosophy and theology. And in his book, You Are What You Love, he writes this. He says, "We are not just static containers for ideas. We are dynamic creatures, directed towards some end. In philosophy, we have a shorthand term for this, something that is oriented toward an end, or a telos, that is a goal, is described as teleological. Augustine rightly recognizes that human beings are teleological creatures. It's a question not of whether you long for some version of the kingdom, but of which version you long for. This is true for any human being. It is a structural feature of human creatureliness. You can't not love. It's why the heart is the seat and fulcrum of the human person, the engine that drives our existence. We are lovers first and foremost. Smith goes on in his book to describe the heart like a compass that orients us toward our perceived telos, toward our perceived end. And if that compass is misdirected, we're in a heap of trouble. If we believe that we can pursue our end in this direction rather than that, it will not end well for us. And the psalmist is describing the process here of having his heart, having his compass recalibrated. And it is not easy. It is not comfortable. When our souls are rooting and hungry and unsatisfied, weaning is hard. We don't like it. It's a season of spaghetti on the walls. But when the weaning is done, our souls are at peace. Once again, we can rest. The young child is upon his mother. He has grown up. He has learned to feed another way. He has matured. And you see, verse 2 helps us understand verse 1 not as a declaration of self-righteousness, because we could read it that way, right? Like the Pharisee who stood on the corner in Jesus' parable and said, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like that those other men," right? We could read verse 1 like that. If he's saying, "Oh God, I'm not this way." But once we get to verse 2, we realize that verse 1 is not that way at all. Verse 1, in fact, is a confession and a joyful waving of the white flag of surrender. I have been weaned. Not by my own will, but by yours. By your careful tending to my soul, I am now surrendered. No more rooting. Mature. At peace. What a picture of a quiet soul. Quiet soul is one that's free from the idol of self and others and ambition. A quiet soul is one that has been weaned by the Lord. And verse 3 tells us the quiet soul is one that hopes in the Lord. This is the how of a quiet soul. Because the truth is, the temptations toward the idolatry of self and others, and ambition, those temptations aren't going away. We're going to continue to hear those voices. We're going to continue, as long as we live in this broken world, to hear the siren calls of those desires crying out to be fed. And the question is, what will we do when we hear those calls? What will you do when you feel hunger pangs for glory? Well, you could chase self-glory, or you could take those desires to Jesus and rest in promises like the promises of Romans 8 and 1 John 3. What will you do when your eyes are tempted to be lifted up, when you really feel like chasing things that are not for you? Well, you could chase them, or you could bring those desires to the Lord and allow His presence and His promises to wash over you and reshape your desires. Because you see, Jesus is the only person who has ever had 100% success rate at quieting his soul. He's the only one who really knows how to do it. He is the one, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When one of my sons was young, he suffered with a severe addiction to lollipops. And on one occasion in particular, I don't remember where we were, but we had gotten these, you know, those big old-fashioned handmade lollipops that are like the spiral things and they're the size of your face. And I'd got a bunch of those that I was going to save and give them as treats to all of the boys at a later point in time. But he saw me as I was getting in the van. He saw me try to tuck them under a seat and hide them. And I just remember this interaction like it was yesterday. He's older now. At the time, he was still in a car seat. And I saw his happy little feet just dangling in the rearview mirror. And he said, "Dad, can I have a lollipop?" And I said, "No, son, I'm going to save them for later." And he said, "Dad, please, can I have a lollipop, please?" And I said, "No." And very quickly, this escalated until he's just, you know, in complete meltdown mode, screaming, tears and snot flying in every direction, arms and legs flailing. And I wasn't giving in. And in the middle of his tantrum, I heard him cry out, "Oh, Jesus, help me." It's a funny moment, but what a posture for his soul, right? If only we would cry out to him in the midst of our wanting and weaning like a young child. The compass of our heart needs constant recalibration, constant turning and returning to hoping in the Lord. That's where David turns our attention in this final verse. Hope in the Lord. James Smith, who I quoted just a moment ago, tells a story in his book, You Are What You Love, of an event that took place off the coast of Virginia, as a matter of fact, in the winter of 1914. And I'm just going to read to you an excerpt from his book where he tells this story. He says, "The steamship Monroe was rammed by the merchant vessel Nantucket and eventually sank. 41 sailors lost their lives in the frigid waters of the Atlantic. While it was Osman Barry, captain of the Nantucket, who was arraigned on charges, in the course of the trial, Captain Edward Johnson was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. During cross-examination, it was learned, as the New York Times reported, that Captain Johnson navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. He said the instrument was sufficiently true to run the ship and that it was the custom of masters in the coastwise trade to use such compasses. His steering compass had never been adjusted in the time he was master of the Monroe. The faulty compass that seemed adequate for navigation eventually proved otherwise. This realization partly explains a heart-rending picture recorded by the Times. Quote, later the two captains met, clasped hands and sobbed on each other's shoulders. The sobs of these two burly seamen are a moving reminder of the tragic consequences of misorientation. The reminder for us is this: if the heart is like a compass, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north. And the beauty and the hope of this ongoing task before us is that Jesus longs to give us His peace. He longs to give us His peace. How severely do you suppose Jesus desires to give you His peace? So severely that He left the joys of eternal bliss and wrapped Himself in flesh and bore the full weight of our rebellion and idolatry and died in our stead, so that He could say to us, to you, "Peace I leave you, My peace I give you." You see, He longs to gift His own quiet soul to us if only we will come to Him. You can look at David's life and see that there were times when this psalm was not true of him. There were times when his heart was proud. Times when he pursued things that were too lofty for him, that were not meant for him. There were times when he failed to quiet his soul and hope in the Lord. But Jesus never failed. Psalm 131 is always, has always been, truly the heart of Messiah Jesus. His soul is quiet. And when we come to Him with all of our noise, all of our hungers, all of our misdirected desires, He quiets our souls. We hope in Him. And so my exhortation to you this morning simply is to draw near. Draw near to Him. Receive mercy from Him. Be with Jesus. In your noise, bring your noise to Him. Bring your ambition, bring your desires, bring your hungers. O Israel, O people of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we readily confess that this is true of us. For many of us this morning, this very morning, we woke and wrestled with rooting, hungry, noisy souls. And not a single one of us wants to be weaned. None of us wants to endure the discomfort or the suffering or the humiliation of being told no. And yet, together as brothers and sisters now, we exercise faith in your promise that you know better than we what our hungry souls actually need to be satisfied. We want to recalibrate our own hearts to you. Point our desires to you. Trust your word that in you we are satisfied and satisfied eternally. Oh God, give us grace.
to have quiet souls to the glory of Christ. We pray in His name, under His blood, for His glory. Amen.